Awesome. Thanks, man. Alrighty, good morning, guys. How's everyone doing? Good. It's good to be with you guys again. I know there's some that don't know me. My name's Tyler, and I help lead in families and kids ministry here at Antioch, and just thankful and always a joy to be with you guys on a Sunday morning. And me and my wife, we've been coming. We were dating at the time, but started coming to church around 2012, and so it's just been a joy to see. Sometimes I'll just stand in the back and look out and just amazed how God just continues to fill these seats and fill our church with people who are going to be in it for the long haul. And so just thankful, and it's an exciting time to be in our church. There's a lot of weddings happening. I think there's over 40 now in our church. Yeah, some still to come, and a lot of babies being born. And like even Mike said, a lot of ministries, we're praying for prayer room and just so much happening in the missions this upcoming. It seems like God just continues to bring more and more to our church, but we need the people of God to come and the soldiers and everyone to be here. And so just thankful for all you guys. And John and Nicole, our pastor and his wife, they left on Thursday. They're getting some time away just to be together, and then they'll spend some time with some other leaders next week, but they'll be back on Saturday. But you guys can be praying for them for rest. You can pray that the Lord would continue to give them wisdom as they guide and shepherd our church. And so, yeah, we're very grateful and thankful for them. Love you guys if you're listening and praying for you. I invite you guys to pray for them as they're away. But I think we can all agree that prayer is powerful and effective, especially after all the prayer that went into a wild election season. I know there's a lot of thoughts about what the next few months and years are going to look like, but I know I need the reminder personally to continue in prayer for our country and the church. I'm thankful, but we need to remain faithful every day and unified as a church as we remind each other that this world is not our home. Let's continue to live missionally, knowing that there are still so many people in our city, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces that need to hear the gospel, and they need a family to run with. Many of us wouldn't be here unless someone invited us in, so let's continue to do that and be that for people in our city as we share our faith boldly. If you've been with us for the last few months, you know we've been going through our James series. It's been refreshing, and during this season, God is desiring to bring health to our house, health to our church. I know many of us have been encouraged, but also challenged by these messages and how they have directed us to Christ amidst our ongoing struggles. We've touched on topics like having the right responses in trials, living out our faith, not being partial, the power of the tongue, and just last week in chapter 4, how pride and our own lust for the world is the source of all the conflicts and quarrels in our lives. Through the book of James, God continually confronts us in our weakest moments of pride and selfishness to direct our attention to Christ. We're momentarily wounded so that we actually will turn to the cross for grace and strength. Through this series, it's important that we remember, as we closed last week, that God gives a greater grace to the humble, for those who actually recognize their weakness and turn to Jesus. And the vision and goal of the book of James and the reason we have been going through it as a church is to ask God to help us become a radically whole family that overcomes the divided heart. We don't want to be divided in our affections for God or for one another. He wants us to be fully satisfied in him and to wholeheartedly love each other. That's where he is most glorified and when we're most unified as a family. And one of my main takeaways from last week was when John was talking about what it looks like to be a sustained church for the next 5, 10, 15 years and beyond. And as we often say, we want to be a transformed family in it for the long haul. As John pointed out to us again, it's one thing to freely worship and live for God on those mountaintops when things are going well. But it's another thing to worship him when things aren't going well or when we start to mature and get older and we have bigger problems in our church. The question is, will we continue to be a people that worship God and love each other on the mountaintop and through the valley? So to see that happen, we need to be those who don't just talk about everything that's going on outside of our church, but we need to talk about things inside the church. We need to be talking about things that are going on inside our hearts. We need to ask God to regularly purify our hearts so we can be sustained for the years to come. But how do we partner with God to actually see this sustaining work happen in our church? And so in praying for that and talking with the leaders, we felt it led just to take a week off from our series in James to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15, and talk about being a people devoted to discipleship. Specifically, what is God's heart for discipleship, and what does it look like to be a church that is genuinely devoted to one another in truth and love? So if you guys want to open up your Bibles, we can start reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. Again, we'll start in verse 12 and we'll read through 15. So Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their great work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And so it's clear after reading Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church that he cared very deeply for them. In chapter 2, he writes, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." And jumping down to verse 11, "Just as you know how we were exhorting you and encouraging you and imploring you, each one of you, as a father would his own children." And so we're introduced to the Thessalonian church during Paul's second missionary journey in Acts 17, 1 through 9. And although he was separated from them abruptly, he couldn't wait to hear how they were doing. His letter to them was in response to a good report from Timothy of their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Jesus Christ. To Paul's relief, they were a healthy church. They were a growing church. His joy in them is undeniable, but he doesn't miss the opportunity through his letter to also speak to a few different areas where they need to be sharpened. In chapter 4, he writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request of and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And jumping down to 9 through 10, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God how to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And as you guys know, no church is perfect. But if there was one that brought Paul a lot of life, it was the Thessalonian church. I believe this passage is timely for us because there's also works of faith, labors of love, and steadfastness of hope here in our church. The love in the room is easy to see. It's genuine, and it's clear to anyone coming in that we are a people of spirit and truth. There are different ministries happening and growing in our church, and we're truly being a light in our city. And it's really encouraging to see the Bible, the book of Acts, come alive. Yet at the same time as God through Paul is telling us, we should excel still more. As Paul is requesting and urging the Thessalonians, he is directing us to continually be devoted to one another. And this starts with appreciating and loving our leaders. In verse 12 and 13 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Paul's requesting that the church have a warm appreciation for their pastors because they labor and work to the point of exhaustion, and they oversee and stand before the flock to lead them in the way of righteousness. This understanding doesn't stop at appreciation, but it actually leads to a great love for those who are over us in the Lord. Not because of personality or charm, but because pastors' hard work for the chief shepherd on our behalf. Submitting to and loving leaders for their work in the Lord produces great peace in the church. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. I just want to encourage all of us to re-up in honoring and appreciate and loving those who are over us. Again, as Paul says, not because of title, but because of their dedicated servant work in the Lord. There's great peace when we do this, and when a congregation and leadership come together, there's unity and love. And personally, I know I'm beyond grateful for the leadership in our church, and even this morning, even seeing Mike come up and share, even Ricky sharing out of Psalm 73 before, and obviously just John pouring in week out to continue to shepherd us and lead us and guide us. And I, you know, since those early college years, I would not be who I am today without John and Nicole and all these other godly men and women around me. And so I know that we want to continue to grow in this and continue to honor, but we have to recognize it in one another. And since the beginning of our church, John and Nicole have continually asked the question, what would it look like if God actually led our church? And from this question, I know we've got our vision of being a family who seeks Jesus together on mission. And I know many of us saw the vision video. We also saw the five healthy rings of our church, how we want to be a people who have Jesus at the center of our lives. And from that, we want to be people of discipleship. We meet with one another. Then life groups. We meet from house to house throughout the week. And then we meet together on Sunday mornings in our family gatherings. And finally, we take the gospel to the ends of the world, and we do it on missions. And as a church, we want to be a people who know Jesus, become like him, and point others to him. Over the years, the vehicle that has been pivotal in seeing that vision, that goal, that purpose happen has been discipleship. In Matthew 28, Jesus' last words to his disciples, he came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And Robert C. Tannehill says, discipleship is not merely another commitment which we add to the long list of other commitments, but it is the commitment demanding a reordering of our lives from the bottom up. Jesus gave this last command to his disciples then, and his last words still apply to us today. We must remind ourselves that discipleship, God, it's not a burden, but it's a joy. And so what is a disciple? A disciple of Jesus Christ is not merely one who confesses Christ, but one who intentionally attaches him or herself to him and submits to his commands as the new standard for living and consequently becomes like him. And I just wanted to give a few verses from Jesus, from John and Matthew and Luke, from the Gospels, in John 8, 31 through 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 13, 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15, 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Matthew 16, 24 through 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And lastly, Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And that's what it looks like to be a disciple. Over time, true disciples will look like Jesus, will live like him. We continue in God's word. We love one another. We bear fruit. We deny ourselves and follow him. As a disciple, we say, Jesus is not only my Savior, but he is my master. A disciple is a servant of Christ. He has bonded himself willingly to Jesus for a lifetime relationship. And this was Peter's heart. We see it in his confession in John 6, when Jesus asks if after sharing of some harder truths about, eating, Jesus telling his disciples to eat my flesh and drink my blood, obviously pointing to the resurrection or to the him dying on the cross and us taking, just trusting him fully. When Jesus asked Peter if he wanted to leave him like others, Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter knew what it meant to be a disciple, and he left everything to follow Jesus. Then what then is discipleship? What has Jesus commanded of us in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples? One author says discipleship is nothing short of a mission of spiritual reproduction. If a disciple is a servant of Christ, then discipleship is helping others become servants of Christ. The goal of discipleship is to lead others to become lifelong Christ followers who are willing by faith to live and die for him and for his message. And we see this was Paul's life purpose. This is what he wanted to do every step and every church he went into. In Colossians 1, 28 through 29, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul wanted nothing more than to see others complete in Christ. And do we want to do the same? And in 2 Timothy 2:1, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Discipleship happens as we do life together and point one another to Christ. And a verse we constantly go to in talking about discipleship is Proverbs 27:17. "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We want to be people who do life together. And J.C. Ryle says, "Let us note that our Lord does not name gifts or miracles or intellectual attainments as the evidence of discipleship, but love, the simple grace of love, a grace within reach of the poorest, lowliest believer as the evidence of discipleship. If we have no love, we have no grace, no regeneration, no true Christianity." We're all called to engage in the task of discipleship, of both receiving and giving this type of love to one another. No matter who you are, no matter where you're at in your Christian walk, we all need to be poured into and we all have what it takes to pour out. Paul is encouraged by the disciples in the Thessalonian church, but he knows that they need continual admonishment, encouragement, help, and patience, as do we in our church. And so in verse 14, Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And so if there's one thing to take away from this morning, it's that biblical discipleship is not one size fits all. Discipleship requires accurately applying the word of God to people's lives to help them look like Jesus. Every person, every situation, every counsel given is unique and requires spirit-led guidance to admonish and encourage or help those who are walking with. And that's what Paul's talking about to the Thessalonians. He's saying that you need to apply specific truth to the particular person and what they're going through. And growth is hindered when we fail to admonish, encourage, or help appropriately. Admonishing the weak or encouraging the unruly or helping the faint-hearted could lead to more hurt and frustration in the believer's life and in the church. God covers us, as we all know. We don't disciple perfectly, but are we still willing to put in the time, energy, and prayer that God has called us to see others set free, made whole, and eventually discipling others? Healthy discipleships lead to more and more healthy discipleships and a thriving church that actually is a light and salt in our city. And Paul recognized from the report by Timothy that there were unruly, faint-hearted, and weak Christians in the Thessalonian church. And they needed counsel, as many of us do. And if we're honest, all of us have at one time or another been in these three camps at some point in our lives, and we needed someone to patiently walk side by side with us in order to direct us back to Jesus and help us. Being devoted to discipleship means we recognize that at the end of the day, we need each other. Biblical discipleship, at the end of the day, has really changed my life. And just even thinking and praying about it this past week, I was just reminded that it wasn't necessarily one quiet time or one life group or even one Sunday service or one mission trip that at the end of the day altered the path of my life. It was weekly discipleship from the men who loved me enough to care for me and get on my level and continue to point me to Christ that ultimately did it. And I know John was so patient with me in those early years and just the time and time again just reminding me that it is worth it. It is worth it. And looking back 12 years later, I mean, it's hard. It's encouraging to look out, but just encourage you guys to look back over the many years of the men and women who poured into you, and knowing that it takes a lot of work, but it's completely worth it. And it doesn't stop there, though. As we're being poured into, we're actually called to pour out. Curtis Thomas said, "We never grow too old to be mentored or to be a mentor. We can look upon ourselves as middlemen. We should place ourselves under someone wiser and more knowledgeable than ourselves in order to learn from them, then be looking for those to whom we can transmit what we have learned. The torch must be passed continuously from one generation to the next." And I was encouraged this week, even thinking about it. Discipleship is like lighting a torch. And it's not about passing a baton. It's not about just delegating a task to someone else and you sitting back. Discipleship is you carry on that torch and you pass it on to others. And I was actually reading one of John's books, Following Jesus, and he writes this about his and Nicole's heart for the next generation to go further than them. He wrote, "Fathers and mothers continue to run. They continue to influence. Their torch ends up getting brighter and brighter as they run the race until Jesus comes back. The ones we invest in are going to go further because of the rich investment they have received over the years. Perhaps the churches we couldn't plant in certain cities, they will plant. Perhaps the areas in the world we couldn't get into, they will get into. They will invest in businesses, politics, and education in ways we couldn't. The dreams God put in our hearts will be carried out in the next generation. These things don't happen overnight. We need to start somewhere, and it begins with an invitation." And it was just really encouraging just to read that and thinking back when I was just a sophomore in college, and I was flaky in life group. I know there was many times where I didn't want to show up to discipleship, and I had a lot of times in my life where I was comparing myself in those early stages to those around me where I feel like they were growing quicker, they were growing faster. I wasn't getting it, maybe. And so I remember sitting outside the stadium with John on a bench, and he just looking at me just after so many times loving me, he looked at me and said, it might sound funny, but we said this a lot in those early days, he said, do you want it? And in the moment, I didn't want to hear that. I didn't feel like I wanted it. But he was sitting there with me, staring me in the face, and encouraging me that it is worth it to follow Christ for the long haul. And looking back 12 years ago till today, even reading what he and Nicole have written, or how their hope for the next generation, it's happening in our church. And if you would have asked them or any one of us, you know, 12 years ago, 13 years ago, we would never have dreamt up this. But God is faithful when we're committed to one another. And Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." And that's what we're doing. We're declaring what God has done to one another. And we're continuing to share that praise with one another so that we can champion each other forward. And so what does it look like to disciple God's way? What type of discipleship culture leads to a sustained church? How do we actually do this? In verse 14, Paul writes, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Paul is telling us to come alongside one another to provide help in times of need. He's calling us to discipleship. That means we admonish each other, we encourage each other, we help each other, and we're patient. But it also means we're all unruly, we're faint-hearted, we're weak, and we need to be people who walk alongside each other. And so what does it mean to admonish the unruly? The word unruly is it's a military term that describes a soldier who has stepped out of line and has brought disorder and confusion to the rest of their squad. Specifically in Thessalonian church, Paul is talking about the idle, or those who weren't working, and they were taking financial advantage of others by their refusal to work. And these may be people in our discipleships who are wayward, they're defiant, proud, selfish, bitter, angry, rebellious, or apathetic. This type of unruly behavior is sin, and it needs to be corrected and addressed in the right way so it does not cause further harm to the individual themselves or the church. We need to admonish the unruly. We must be diligent to confront sin amongst each other when necessary, but we need to walk by the Spirit in order to do this well. To admonish means to give instruction for the purpose of correction and change. This is counsel with an element of warning designed to direct others to holy living for their good. Within discipleship, we need to speak the truth in love, to show first the impact and the consequences and the harm that is caused by sin, but second, to provide the correction and exhortation needed to live for Christ. And in Paul's farewell to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, 31, he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." And in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 17, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everything, everywhere, in every church." And it's just encouraging to see Paul's heart for discipleship and to pour into Timothy and to pour into these churches and to continue to admonish, knowing that they needed correction. But it came out of a deep place of he loved them passionately as a father. And we all need admonishment. We need others to watch our swing. We said that many times. As even the best golfers in the world, they have caddies and they have coaches and they have people. You can't see how you're swinging a lot of times if you're playing. But you need someone to stand back and say, "Hey, tweak this, correct this." And we need each other to be able to get into our lives. And there should be no area of our lives untouched by discipleship. As we walk in discipleship, ask yourself, is there any area of my life right now that I do not want to bring to the light and talk to others about? Discipleship involves pointing each other to Christ and allowing the Spirit to convict. In John 16, 8, Jesus talking about the Spirit, he said, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." And one pastor says, "The purpose of admonishment is not to convict those we are walking with of sin, but to convince them of grace." And that's what we do when we walk with one another. Romans 2, 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is actually what leads you to repentance?" In love, through discipleship, we admonish, but we allow God to do the work. And secondly, we need to encourage the faint-hearted. This word faint-hearted can be described as small-souled. These are worried sheep who struggle with anxiety or fear or lack of boldness. They're often downcast or melancholy and dislike change and the unknown. They crave risk-free ministry and seek traditional and safe security. And in Paul's context, he's talking about the Thessalonians that did not like to deal with suffering or persecution, which I agree, probably all of us do not like to deal with suffering or persecution. In chapter 3, he said, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Also, there were those who were grieving without hope for loved ones who had passed away. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest, as the rest of the world does without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." And in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We're to comfort one another with the word of God. The faint-hearted Thessalonians were tired, they were weary, they were depressed, and in danger of giving up. And that's why Paul wrote to encourage them and to urge the members of the church to come alongside them. We need to encourage the faint-hearted. We all need encouragement. The confident should encourage the downcast. And sometimes those who are downcast become the confident, and sometimes those who are confident become the downcast week in and week out. And that's why we need to walk with each other. These people don't need a firm rebuke like the unruly, but invigorating words that redirect their discouraged hearts to trust in the goodness and the faithfulness of God. To encourage means to speak alongside or to offer comfort. And we do this as we go. We don't wait until maybe a Sunday or a life group night, but we do this through texting each other, through picking up the phone and calling one another. I know so many, even this morning, someone texted me, and we all know just in those right moments when someone offers encouragement is exactly what we need. And so I was just thankful for the men in my life and the people in my life who in those moments went out of their way to say, "Hey, I want to encourage you because I actually love you and I care about you." And we all need it. And again, we do this as we go. We don't wait until we meet with one another, but we take that initiative to encourage each other. And we can't ever lose being a people of encouragement in our life groups on Sunday mornings. We want to continue to grow in doing that. We all need it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you are doing." And again, this is, goes back to the heart of, we are doing this. I recognize it. I feel it. I feel the encouragement on a weekly basis. But as Paul's telling the Thessalonian churches, is we need to hear, let's excel still more in encouraging. And so thirdly, he says, help the weak. The weak are those who struggle with continuous doubt about themselves or about Christ. These are people who battle with feelings of moral failure or overactive consciences. It's very difficult for them to enjoy freedom that's found in Christ. They sometimes have such guilt over past sins and present temptation that it's difficult for them to move forward. Oftentimes, they feel like they're in a hole that they can't get out of. And I know we all can probably agree we've felt like that at times. We need to help the weak. To help means to cling to and to support. These people need to be held up firmly face to face and told that God will never leave them and they are free in Christ. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Although this is a truth we know, most of us, we need to be told it on a regular basis. The church is a place where the weak can be upheld. There should be no one who feels invisible in our church. We're called to help those our culture may ignore or ridicule, and that's who we're called to be. Weaker believers need to know that someone is committed to them. They need to know that the church will support them in the sense of helping them grow in obedience and commitment to Christ. Acts 20:35, "And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak, and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And Romans 15:1-3, it's clear just even after writing this message, I mean, Paul loved discipleship. It just exuded out of him. It says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself, but it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And lastly, Paul calls us to be patient with everyone in this difficult work of discipleship, not just with some or few, but with everyone. Be patient. We have to be patient. There will be countless times when the burden of the unruly, the faint-hearted, or the weak weigh heavy on our hearts and our lives. We'll have times when we don't know what else to say, what other counsel to give, or how to encourage, or how to help someone. Discipleship will sometimes feel dry, and it'll sometimes feel like a dead end. When this happens, though, instead of giving up, let's be people who are devoted to patience, and we remain patient. What helps is remembering that we are all unruly, we're all faint-hearted, we're all weak, and we all require a lot of patience. We won't ever have patience for those who we can't identify with. This patience for others means forbearing with those who struggle. We're called to be long-tempered in discipleship. And I know patience has been one of the hardest things and the biggest takeaways for me as it relates to pretty much not just discipleship, but all life and ministry, especially being a father and just countless ways, even in life group and discipleship. And over the years, some of the best counsel John has given me has been be patient. The Lord's patient with you. Just be patient. Without patience, we will grow irritable. We will speak harshly. We will try to expedite God's process, which will always lead to further hurt and frustration. We all want others to be patient with us, but how often do we lack patience with others? Discipleship is a slow process. Sanctification is a slow process. It takes a long time to see growth. Let's remember where we came from so we can patiently walk with others as we point them to Christ. And that's the key. We need to look at Christ. We need to walk with each other time and time again to the cross and be patient. We need to trust that God will bring the growth as we admonish, as we encourage, as we help, and we patiently walk with each other. And true patience parallels humility. We do not seek after our own good, but the good of others. In verse 15, Paul writes, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." And again, not just for those in the church, but for all people. We're called to do this. And again, and that's Jesus' command in Matthew 28, that we actually are supposed to be people who, we're committed to one another in discipleship, but there's none of us, like I said, would be here without an invitation. And so we need to boldly share the gospel, invite others in, and invest with them the ways we've been invested in. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to respond to hostility around them with genuine acts of love. This is a unique mark of the Christian disciple, which was displayed perfectly in Jesus. Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth," talking of our Lord. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, all of us. But now we, all of us, have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls." And he goes on to say in chapter 3, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." So just want to ask you, church, how are we doing? And asking myself, am I quick to give up or even talk poorly of others that have wronged me. In discipleship, we're called to genuinely seek after the good of each other, which means we seek to go above and beyond in love, whatever that looks like. And so as we close this morning, and all of us we're so undeserving of God's love and his patience, but he willingly extended it to us. He shows us perfect admonishment in the right moment, sweet encouragement when we need it most, help in our deepest times of need, and grace that leads us to repentance. We should seek to show the same love to each other week in and week out as we devote ourselves to discipleship. And so I just have two things as we close. I wanted to give you two questions to take into our time with the Lord in ministry and then also into your week. And so the first thing, are you being discipled? Are you currently being poured into by someone else? And second, who are you currently investing in? Are you actively finding ways to pour into others and point them to Christ? Ask the Lord for humility to invite others in, but we also need to ask for humility to be able to pour out and care for someone else. I know I need it, you need it, the church needs it, and we're all going to continue to do it patiently until Jesus comes back. It'll be a joy. So why don't I pray for us, and we're going to minister time. So yeah, Father, thank you for the men and women who've gone before us. Thank you for strengthening them so that we can strengthen others. God, I thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. God, I pray that you continue to fill this room. God, we pray for more churches. God, we pray for more discipleships to happen in the city. God, we pray we would not grow weary in doing this task. It's difficult, but I thank you that you said you will always be with us everywhere we go. God, we pray that we would rely again on your Spirit to bring the growth. God, that we would be faithful in admonishment, we'd be faithful in encouragement, we'd be faithful in help, we would be patient as we do this, knowing, God, that you have been beyond patient with us. God, I pray that this would lead to further growth in our church and in our city, and that you would continue to encourage all of us, help us in our times of need. In Jesus' name, amen.